welcome you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, as we're going to be in week 2 of our study of this great book. And again, let me recommend to you the ESV Scripture Journal. Many of you have ordered these. We did a second round of an order and ordered more just in case. So there is a sign, like some kind of page, like if you grab yours, mark it off, or if you take another one, let us know so that we can figure out where all those things went. But I will recommend this to you. If it's not an ESV journal, it's some way in which you will spend time in the book of Hebrews, even before you come to worship, to allow God through His Spirit to lead you, even before you hear a sermon or any reference to that passage. The goal is not simply that you would hear me or whoever preaches on the book of Hebrews and have an understanding. That is not the goal. The goal is that God would reveal Himself through His Word, especially beyond in before the times of preaching and teaching. Our goal is not that you need a preacher to understand the Word. Our goal is that you would understand the Word because you're in it. You're immersed in it. The Holy Spirit is speaking and revealing God to you. That would be an absolute win if we as a church were just immersed in this book. And so remember our question, we talked about it earlier. If you were writing a letter or writing to people that faced intense persecution, what would you say? And, you know, your mind might go to all sorts of different places with that question, but what does the writer of Hebrews say? So these are people that later in the book that people are facing, like the confiscation of all their property. People are being sawn in two. Okay, so we're not talking like, oh, you know, like this is the real deal. And when he writes to these people, his answer is not initially just keep on keeping on, not even just hold on. His answer is Jesus. To those who are being faced with the most horrific of difficulty, here's Jesus. Now you might say, well, that seems, you know, kind of counterintuitive, but if we really understand what the writer of Hebrew is pointing to, that's not just a Sunday school answer. It is the answer for everything in life. So we're going to be in the ending part of Hebrews 1. We're going to pick up in verse 3 and go through the end because it all seems to kind of dovetail off each other. So if you're willing, if you're able, would you stand as we just express our submission to the Word of God? He's speaking. We want to hear from Him. Starting in verse 3, He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name that He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and yours in your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Some cryptic things, some very obvious things. Let's pray that God would speak to us through his word. Father, I pray that you would just reveal yourself. Would you reveal to us Jesus and just his magnitude, the fact that he is exceedingly great. He is exceedingly greater than anything we think is glorious. Father, I pray that you would change even the way that we live. Father, this is being written to people in intense persecution. And Father, the first thing he does is uphold the glory of who Jesus is. Father, I pray that our eyes would not merely be on our circumstances, but would be on you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you would, please be seated. So every year in Spain, in Pamplona, Spain, there is the Running of the Bulls, okay? The Running of the Bulls, and it's a festival, basically, that is a nine-day mix of partying and adrenaline chasing, and I have no idea what the celebration is, but during the celebration, they release all of these bulls to run through the small, narrow streets of the town. So hundreds of thousands of people from all over the world come to this small little city. And when they release the bulls to run through the town, people just, I'm not sure why, but they decide to run in front of the bulls and try to make it through the town and not get gorged by a bull, okay? And I guess if you're partying enough, that sounds like a good idea. So 15 people actually in the 1900s, and my number might be a decade old, 15 people have lost their lives to the bulls. As they run along. Bill Hillman, he's a Chicago-based journalist. He's an expert on the event. He's an expert on the running of the bulls. And so he even co-authored a book subtitled How to Survive the Bulls of Pamplona. Okay? Well, he authored that book, and on July 3rd, 2014, Bill decided he was going to run with the bulls. Okay? And, well, this expert learned that the bulls are smarter than him. And a 1,300-pound fighting bull named Bravito, somebody that knows Spanish, I'm not sure what that means, but it feels fierce and angry. Let's go with that. And so the bull kind of, all the others ran into the city except this one bull. He stayed behind. And so everybody thought it was clear. And so so he was trailing and nobody really had him on his radar, especially this expert of how to survive the Pamplona bulls. Anyway, the author, Bill Hillman, and another 35-year-old Spanish man were gorged. Bill got it in the thigh and was thrown, and the other guy actually took it to the chest. But both men recovered, and the co-author of this book said, you know what? We will probably need to update the book. Yeah, no kidding, right? But we want our experts to actually be experts. We don't want an expert to tell us how to do something and then himself kind of fall to the very thing he's helping us to avoid. And so when in court, attorneys call experts to give witness and testify on behalf of what happens in the physics of things, of how does something ricochet, like a bullet or anything else. Why do certain things happen the way they do? And they call experts, who are experts in this field, to come and testify. And they basically are establishing what are your credentials, what experience do you have, basically for the jury, why should they listen to you? And so they establish that. And so the first chapter of Hebrews is kind of the writer of Hebrews establishing the credibility of Jesus as the one who reveals God the Father. The one who reveals God. That the author of Hebrews, he's building this case that Jesus has the utmost credibility to speak and to reveal God to us. So remember in verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Okay? And so Jesus is not only a prophet who partially, you know, that many ways or many times is actually this idea of something being fragmented. So the prophets didn't reveal the fullness of God. They revealed part of who God is and what God was telling them. So Jesus is the prophet, not just who revealed a fragment of God and his character. Jesus reveals the fullness of God, not merely with his words, but his very being reveals God, his character in his words in his works on our behalf. In verse 3, that part where we showed the statue last week of Ronaldo and how bad that statue was, and you know, kind of like it was supposed to be an imprint and it looked nothing like him. And so the word in there, the exact imprint of his nature, is actually has the word character. That's, you know, it's the Greek word character. Hence, we get the word, okay. And it's that God is revealing himself in his son, Jesus. And he reveals the fullness of God to us. So many times through this book, we see the word better, okay? We see that Jesus ushers in a better covenant. He is a better sacrifice. He gives us a better hope. 13 or so times, the word better shows up. And when we were talking about it as a family, the question was asked, well, does that mean that there's best still out there? That, you know, the angels are good, but Jesus is better. Does it mean that there's best? The answer is no. It's in comparison to what people would say is already amazing. He's not downplaying the prophets. He's not downplaying the angels. He's not downplaying Moses, Joshua, the rest that they bring in, and all the rest. He is saying those things are already seen as great and honored and revered. Angels are truly as powerful as you think, and everybody hits the ground when they see an angel. So it's not that there's best still out there. It's to the things that you think are amazing, people that he's writing to here, Jesus is even greater. So it's not one of his deficiency and there's best. It's something that is seemingly not deficient in any way. Jesus is even greater and more full. Jesus exceeds all of those things in comparison. And so there's two words, and we're going to pick up one now and one a little bit later. And the word radiance is there, that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And so the root word of radiance comes from the idea of the dawn or daybreak. Okay? It's also a close cousin to the word for someone to see, for something to be plain and clear. So think, you know, when we go to the beach with the students, we always have them wake up early on a day that there's no cloud cover. We go out onto the beach and we go out there about 6:20, 6:30 in the morning so that we can be reading the word while the sun comes up. Why? You know, can we not read the Bible in the cabin? And certainly. Can God reveal himself in his word while we're sitting at a kitchen table? Most definitely. But why would we do morning devotionals on the beach? Is because there's something radiant about the dawn. There's something that is glorious about the sun coming up. And you kind of almost can't keep your eyes off of it. I learned a new word this past week. Okay. Effulgence. Okay? Anyone? All right, yeah. Effulgence is basically the radiance of something or the brightness that is emanating from something. And so all the commentators talked about the effulgence of Jesus. And I was like, how about we'll go with radiance and the brightness that in Jesus, it's kind of like the sun coming up in the morning. You just can't take your eyes off of it. And even it's fitting that the phrase at the end of verse 2, I was talking with Laura Dye about this passage, that it says that he was the one who created the world And then he is the dawn or the daybreak of the glory of God. That in creation, that daybreak, that sun coming up, is just a glimpse of the glory and the radiance of God. And so we see that, but in all of this, what's the claim of verse 3 about Jesus? Is it that he's just bright and the light of the world? Is it that he's just great? Now, the writer of Hebrews is saying that in Jesus, we see God. Not just a picture or part of him, we see God in the flesh, in the person of Jesus. The deity of Jesus is on display here, and we're going to see further as we go that Hebrews 1 is basically saying Jesus is God. He's not just a man. He's not merely a prophet. He's not merely a good teacher. He is God in the flesh. And so Hebrews 1 is one of those passages when you're looking for passages that explain the deity or the divinity of Jesus, Hebrews 1. Another one, it's all the ones. So Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, and John 1. So what does Colossians 1 say? It says, actually, I didn't look it up. There we go. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. Actually, visible and invisible. Can you go back one slide? There we go. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So that it sounds very similar, that he's the exact imprint. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. When you see Jesus, you see God. Next is, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created by him. And yeah, it's interesting, my NIV memory, through him and for him. So also in this passage in Hebrews 1, the writer of Hebrews is saying the same things. And then in John 1, verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And it goes on, again, that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the divinity of Jesus is on display. And so if someone knocks on your door with a white shirt and a black tie, and you want to talk about that Jesus is God in the flesh, all of what is ascribed to the worship of God is ascribed to Jesus. John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1 are great passages to go to. And so we see Jesus displaying the fullness of God, but also we see Jesus fulfilling all of the roles on our behalf, all roles on our behalf. And what I'm pointing to is all the roles that God has set up in the Old Testament, Jesus fulfills all of them. So, and remember, one of the ways that we said you could study the book of Hebrews was to look at all of the references to the Old Testament. Okay? So in verses 5 to 14, there are 7 references to the Old Testament just in those verses. Okay? And so, and most of them are from the Psalms. Of the 7, 5 of them are quotes from the Psalms. And so there's an elevated sense of the Psalms used in the book of Hebrews. So here's just a quick hint. When we did our series on the one story of the Bible, who is the one common theme of everything in the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, is the person of Jesus. The Old Testament pointing towards him, predicting, preparing us for Jesus. The New Testament looking back at who he is, what he's done, what that means for us. And so when you read the Old Testament, don't say, oh, that's just for the Old Testament people. Because if that were true, why would New Testament authors quote the Old Testament and ascribe it to Jesus? It is not something that you discard and you're like, oh, I'm a New Testament Christian. both the old and the new are speaking the same story and the same message. So F.F. Bruce, in kind of looking at all these different things, of all the ways that Jesus fulfills and works on behalf of his people, there are three offices in the Old Testament that are established on behalf of God's people, and it's prophet, priest, and king. He says this: he, Jesus, is the prophet through whom God has spoken his final word. He's the priest who has accomplished a perfect work of cleansing for his people's sin. And he is the king who sits enthroned in the place of chief honor along the majesty on high. And so in these first four verses, we see Jesus fulfilling prophet, priest, and king on behalf of our people, on our behalf, on behalf of his people. What do you see in verse 2 is the idea of him being, go back to a prophet, we'll do prophet, priest, and then king. The idea of prophet, that in these last days he has spoken to us by his son. So he is speaking to us by Jesus. How does he fulfill the office of a priest? The second half of 3, even though he's the one who's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint, what does it say? After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so not only is he speaking like a prophet would, but he is making purification like the priest would with the sacrifices and representing God to his people. But then we see that he is the king. He is the radiance of the glory of God, verse 3, in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That word upholds is a fascinating word, okay? Other versions say sustains, but let's not miss something. So I'm standing on the shoulders of giants here, one of which is Wayne Grudem, one of a modern-day theologian and student and professor of the Greek language. So none of this is original, okay? But as he talks about that word uphold, he says that it means to bring or bear, to produce or carry something. So it's often used in the New Testament for carrying something from one place to another. So when the friends of that paralyzed man brought the man to Jesus on a mat, it was the word here for uphold. Okay, it's to bring something somewhere. When wine was brought to the steward at the feast, when Jesus changed it from water into wine, and the wine is brought back, that's the word. It is brought to the one of the banquet. When Paul has a cloak or books brought to him, it's this word. It's something that is carried from one place to another. Okay? So it does not simply mean to sustain something, but it has the sense of an active, purposeful control over the thing being carried from one place to another. Okay, did you hear that? So let's put that definition into our sentence, that Jesus upholds, or Jesus actively and purposefully controls everything. And he is carrying it along from one place to another. He is doing that for the universe by the word of his power. So F.F. Bruce says it this way. He says that that he upholds all things by his enabling word, kind of retranslating that, the power of his word. He upholds the universe, not like Atlas, supporting a dead weight on his shoulders, but as one who carries all things forward on their appointed course. Colossians 1 says it this way, that he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. So why would we say that's Jesus being a king? So we got the prophet part, he speaks. We got the priest part, purification and sacrifice for sins. Why king? Well, what does a king do? A king reigns and rules. And that sounds a lot like sovereignty. If you are carrying this world along actively and purposefully and toward the very will that God desires. That he even says back in Hebrews 1 that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is reigning and ruling over all things. Verse 8 would say it this way. But of the Son, he says this, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God. So he's speaking to the Son, calling him God. Your God, meaning the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And that's a quote from Psalm 45. It's Psalm 45 basically recounts those very similar things, that the throne and the scepter of the kingdom is uprightness. He and his kingdom is forever and ever. And so when we see Jesus fulfilling all of these roles, he is the prophet, the priest, the king. He's God in the flesh. He's the one upholds and is sovereign over all things. He creates it. He carries it along. Can you have any better one to reveal God other than Jesus? I doubt it. Actually, in no way, shape, or form. He's the one that made all things and carries everything along. He's the one that exceeds all things that were set up. And Jesus is exceedingly greater than all of these things and even the angels. And why is Jesus great? Is it just because he's powerful? There's an interesting thing. Why is Jesus exceedingly greater than those things? Verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The uniqueness of the place of a son is just paramount, okay? It's paramount. It's the access that a child has to a father. And so it's intimacy, it's closeness. And so my youngest daughter, Caitlin, is our deeply, deeply affectionate one. So she's our one that's always holding our hand. She's our one that needs hugs constantly. She's the one that, you know, can't get close enough to us during the day. And at times when I get home in the afternoon or the evening or whenever I get back, she just needs that affection and that closeness and that touch, that she will just climb all over me. And as she's grown, now I have to sit down and like the lazy boy so I don't get crushed. But she's like a little monkey all over me. And she's just doing flips and we're having a conversation the whole time. Now I want to submit to you something. Imagine at the next elders meeting, okay, one of the elders says, you know what, I just need to climb all over Keith that would be really awkward, wouldn't it? Okay, I'm just awkward saying it, okay? But why is that awkward? Why is that awkward? Because the relationship does not establish that level of closeness and intimacy. The only people that would have that kind of access to me, that kind of closeness, that kind of like, there's something wrong with him kind of thing, is my family. It's the place of a child. It's the place of a son and a father. It's the place that only a son can go. And so when the writer of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is not simply powerful, not simply radiant, not simply the prophet, priest, and king. He has the place of a son. He can go where nobody, no angel, even though the angels are in the presence of God, they're covering their eyes, they're covering their feet, they're covering their hands. They're singing praises to God. No one can go where the son can go. Nobody has the closeness to me like my daughters. And so Jesus to represent us, that is not a small deal. To which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? The answer is not one of them. And so when Jesus is our representative, when Jesus is the one who is on our behalf, he is the one who has exceeding access to the Father. And this is what makes the gospel so amazing. That level of access is what Jesus actually in a sense, puts on hold when he goes to the cross. So go three slides ahead. We're going to skip forward a little bit. Tim Keller, he tweeted this past week something that's very fitting for us. He said, the only time in all the Gospels that Jesus Christ prays to God and doesn't call him Father is on the cross. What he loses, we gain. So when Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is actually losing his place of a son, not forever, but he's being treated as an enemy. He's no longer being treated as a son so that you and I might have that level of access. And so why would the writer of Hebrews say, hey, people who are facing intense persecution and difficulty and challenge and struggle, here's Jesus. Why? Because you have the same place, if you have faith in Christ, that Jesus does in the presence of God the Father. That when you are facing circumstances that say, wait a second, I'm in deep. I can't bear this. It is, you have that level of access to truly climb all over the Father. To come into his presence with that much freedom. And so that is why, so he's not only a son, not only powerful, there is a sense of the deference of worship that he deserves. Verse 6, again, when he brings his firstborn, Jesus, into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. You think the angels are great, they bow down to him. And then there's the triumph of his reign. In verse 13, he says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus' reign and rule, though he may not, right now, there are still enemies that are in the midst, that are still moving against his will and against his kingdom is forever. He laid the foundation of the earth. All things that are in this world will perish, but you will remain. And again, it's Psalm 102. Two slides more. Psalm 102, in that the years of who Jesus is will have no end. So, what's the first chapter of Hebrews about? Is the divinity of Jesus. He is God in the flesh. What do you think the second chapter of Hebrews is about? If the first one's about him being divine, the second one is about him being human. And in that, he is both God and man in his person, able to bring about real and actual salvation for us. He's revealing the Father to us. And before next week, I want you to read for sure the next four verses, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, because it's the warning of not listening to the voice and the message of Jesus. It's the first warning of drifting away that the writer of Hebrews talks about. So let's pray. God, thank you for your word. I pray that you would take it, that you would do by your Spirit what only your Spirit can do. That, Father, you would speak with power. You would speak with encouragement, that you would build us up, that you would cause us to lift our eyes and look at Jesus. He's the one who exceeds all others. And Father, I pray that when we face difficulty, possibly even persecution, possibly some struggle that just has us beyond our resources, God, would we call out and cry out to the one who is powerful and enable and upholds all things by his powerful word. Father, thank you that you are carrying things along, that you are sustaining all things, that you are moving purposefully. Jesus, that you are far superior to the angels, and that you have that place of a son, and because of that, we have that level of access. Father, be with us, encourage us. God, help us to know that you are God, and we are not. In Christ's name, amen.